Let's read the Bible. Let's go to John 13 tonight, the second week in our new study in the Upper Room Discourse. And last time we were together, we reminded ourselves in John 13, just to get some context. Sundays we've been continuing to move forward through the life of Christ, but we've kind of slammed on the brakes and we're going to telescope in and look intensely at really what was probably a half-hour conversation over a leg of lamb. I can't necessarily prove it, but I shared last week, it's my conviction that what we're reading here in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 happened over the main course of the Passover Seder Jesus and the 11 enjoyed together. Judas is gone by now. And I think this conversation takes place over the main course before the third cup of the Passover Seder and the Afikoman that together made up the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. It's already been, by the time they got to the main course, it's already been a pretty intense meal. Jesus has said a couple different times, a couple different ways, one of you is going to betray me. Judas understood what he meant. Nobody else did. So they've got that spinning in their head. Somebody's going to betray him. Who's it? Hey, Judas left. You think? No, that couldn't have anything to do with it. And Jesus says, you're all going to desert me. No, you're talking about someone else. And he said last week, I'm going someplace that you can't follow me. That was John 13, verse 33. I'm only going to be with you a little while. And where I'm going, verse 35, you can't come. I'm going to leave. You won't be able to follow. By this time in the meal, we can imagine they're getting a little agitated. And Peter is probably apoplectic, because for Peter, it's personal, right? For Peter, loyalty is his idol. Think about it. Every time Jesus says, Peter, you can't do something. Peter, you won't be able to follow. Peter, you won't be able to take this cup. Peter's like, I'll show you. What do you mean I can't? What do you mean I won't? Measure of an idol is what happens when someone tries to take it from you, right? Whether that's a job or a relationship or your sexuality or even your ministry, anything that you find your identity in other than Jesus, when someone tries to take that away or even talks about taking away, whoa, that's a threat. Peter was finding his identity in being an apostle, being a loyal guy, being a follower, being his number one follower. And so when Jesus says, Peter, you can't follow me, verse 36, what do you mean? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going that you don't think I can follow you? We'll just see whether I follow you or not. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. We touched on that last week. Jesus intended that to be a good thing. If they rewound to the conversation that Jesus had had months earlier with the Pharisees, Jesus said, hey, I'm leaving and you guys won't be able to follow ever at all, because he's talking about going to heaven. And he's telling the Pharisees, sorry, you're not going to make it in the door. So for Peter, this should have been good news. Yeah, you can't follow me right away. I've got some things for you to do here first, but you'll follow me eventually. Now, that's not good enough for Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Oh, Peter, Peter, Peter. Jesus answered him, verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? That's what you're saying. I don't think so, Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And see, if I hadn't died over the weekend, this would have been beautiful, because this could be, and we'll talk about that on Sunday. But, you know, James pushes me aside, and not really. I couldn't get out of bed. But in 2 weeks, we'll talk about Peter denying Jesus. For now, we're just reading what Jesus says. Peter, you're not the man you think you are. At least not yet. But having said that, having delivered the correction, Jesus keeps moving because he knows Peter isn't going to process this. And he knows his guys are confused. He looks around the table. He sees the faces are the faces of troubled people, hurting people. And even though Peter's hurting for the wrong reasons, Jesus knows it. Well, it's a matter of hours before he's hurting deeply for all of the right reasons. So Jesus gives the 11, Judas is left, Jesus goes on to give the 11 a series of promises, and we're going to look at the first four of them tonight. Several more next week, Lord willing, and the pastor doesn't die. But promises to encourage them that night, maybe, through the arrest and the trial. Promises to encourage them the next day while Jesus is hanging on the cross, sort of. Promises to encourage them over the weekend as Jesus' body lays in the ground, perhaps. But I think more than anything, these are promises to encourage the 11 after the resurrection and after the ascension. I think these are promises to encourage all of Jesus' disciples as they go out to be witnesses for Christ, because at times that can be more confusing, more frustrating, more depressing than what was waiting for the apostles in the next 72 hours. And we know that, don't we? Because we have the same ministry that they did, to be witnesses for Jesus in a dark, hostile world. So what does Jesus say to the 11 and to us? Because probably we could all use a little encouragement. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And "your" there is plural. Let not all y'all's hearts be troubled. He's speaking to everybody, not just Peter, is the point. He's speaking to all of the believers reading these words. He's speaking to you and I. He's telling us, guys, it's going to be okay. Set your troubled hearts at rest would be another way to translate that. And notice he doesn't tell them, guys, you're getting excited about nothing. He doesn't say, guys, calm down. For one thing, that never works, does it? Has anyone ever told someone to calm down and had them calm down? Never in the history of people not being calm has telling them to calm down changed that. One of the things, after September 11th, the church I was at, the pastoral staff rushed through some training in trauma chaplaincy because we were ministering at Ground Zero. And the most important, the best, maybe the only thing I really remember from it is a lot of times the best thing to tell someone who's freaking out is to let them know, hey, you've got reason to freak out. Freaking out is a normal reaction to what's probably abnormal circumstances, whether that's planes crashing into buildings or whether that's your teacher, your rabbi saying, I'm going to die in the next few hours. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't say, guys, you're getting all worked up over nothing. He says, no, I get why you're stressed out. And in effect, he gives them permission to be. But then he reminds them that they have an even better reason to set their hearts at ease. Yeah, you've got reason to be stressed. But look past that and see the bigger reason that you have to be calm. What's the reason? Jesus, sitting at the table with them. You believe in God, still verse 1, believe also in me. Once again, Jesus is claiming not only to speak for God, but to be God. Never let anyone tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. He's saying to his guys, if you trust God, and I know that you do, then trust me when I tell you, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But it is so, so I'm telling you, I go to prepare a place for you. Peter, you're asking where I'm going, there's your answer. And there's the first promise that we'll see this evening. The first blessing that we can cling to when times are hard. When Jesus seems far away, remember where he is. He's in heaven preparing a place for us. Yeah, I'm going away, Jesus says. Yes, I've gone away, he says to you and me. And he's not with us in the world the same way that he was the evening he spoke those words. But he hasn't abandoned us. He's gone ahead of us. And he's getting ready to spend forever with us. He's preparing a place where we can live with him together. A mansion. Literally, the word there is dwelling place or place to stay. The word in the Greek is not as fancy. But I don't mind what the King James editors have done, because they're keeping in mind the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth. So picture the most ostentatious mansion you've ever seen on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And that's a shack where we're going. I mean, we don't know much about where we're going. It's interesting when John, the apostle, sees heaven, the vision that he's given, or perhaps he's transported there. Either way, when he sees heaven, words fail him, and he has to resort to describing it by exclusion. I don't know how to describe it, but there's no death, there's no suffering, and there's no crying, and there's no pain, and there's no night. Heaven's going to be amazing. Mansion, it's interesting, can also connotatively point to an addition built on one's family home, a place where perhaps a young bride and groom could live, an addition, where you and I might say, well, let's build an apartment over the garage, or let's convert the garage to a bedroom, or let's finish the basement so that the kids can live with us. That also is what mansion could point to. And I think that's provocative, given how much we observed when we were going through the Olivet Discourse a few weeks ago, how much the end times resemble a Jewish wedding. The groom going away to prepare a home for he and his bride to live in, appearing without notice to take away the bride for a week, at which point they'd reappear for a celebration. Again, we went through that recently, but that makes the idea of mansion as an addition on a father's home that much more interesting, I think. Regardless, Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's saying to the church, I love you. I love you. And one of the things that love does, our women's ministry went through a study on this just recently. One of the things love does is love prepares a welcome, right? One of the qualifications for elders is hospitality. Welcome and kindness, even to strangers. That's not to say that's the exclusive purview of elders. That's Paul telling Timothy, don't have anyone be an elder who's not practicing hospitality, because that's a Christian virtue. That's something we're all called to. We're all called to love. Love prepares a welcome. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. When I'm not with you, I'm still loving you. I'm preparing to welcome you into your forever home. So keep in mind, I haven't gone away. I've gone ahead to prepare a place for you in heaven. And if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm telling you I'm going to go, and I'm telling you that ahead of time, so when it happens, you'll know the next thing that I tell you is also going to happen. The next thing that's going to happen, the next thing that I'm telling you, I'm coming back. That's the second promise Jesus gives us. Second encouragement we can cling to as we minister in this world, this hard world. The first was the promise of heaven. The second was the promise of Jesus' return. What return is he referring to here, by the way? Rapture of the church. Before Jesus returns in glory, he returns for his bride. And again, we've covered this recently on a Sunday, 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth. Matthew 24 and 25 was our launching pad to talk about that. Jesus returns in the air. The dead in Christ are raised first. The living in Christ are changed. We get to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. The first and second promises are closely linked, obviously. If you think about it, the reason for Jesus' departure is also the reason for his return. It's the promise of his return. He's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. That only makes sense if he's going to come back and bring us there. Otherwise, he's preparing for nothing. By the way, think about what Jesus is preparing. Creation, before it fell. So if we'll agree that creation, even as it is in its fallen state, is in many ways beautiful, there's awe-striking beauty in God's creation, even under the curse. Erase the curse, I'm sure we can't imagine how beautiful God's creation is. How long did it take him? 7 days. How long has Jesus been working on the mansions that he's preparing for us in heaven? 2,000 years. eye hasn't seen. Which isn't the point, of course. What makes heaven heaven? Oh, it's the streets of gold. Ruling over angels. Reunion with loved ones. Now, what makes heaven heaven is the presence of Jesus. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is going to be there. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 4. And this is one of those times that we need to be careful not to read the words of Jesus in a scolding tone. Something about red letters, if you've got a red letter Bible, sort of an invites. It's that red editor's pen. Be careful. And don't let anyone tell you, well, you know, the Bible is one big text message. And you know, you can't read tone into text messages. Yeah, but the Bible's more than, you know, a 64-character tweet. We've got context, and we have character. And here we know that it's Jesus, who is love, starting off a conversation saying, guys, I want to encourage you. I want to tell you why it's going to be okay. It can't make sense for him to all of a sudden shift to rebuking now. It doesn't follow. Jesus is saying, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. You know this, Jesus is telling him. You've got this. We've talked about this. We've studied this. We've been getting ready for this together. He's encouraging them. He's reminding them of things that they've talked about that somewhere in the back of their thick apostolic minds, they know. He says, guys, it's going to be all right. It's going to be a little while, but it's going to come together. And the things that happen in the meantime, they're going to make the together even better. Ann and I, when we were dating, she lived outside of Chicago and I lived in New Jersey. And so we'd see each other. I'd go out and stay at her parents and we'd see each other for a weekend here. Or we were working together, so we'd fly somewhere on business together there. But it was a few days separated by, you know, days, weeks of being separated. And we tell each other, okay, but we're going away, but it doesn't change the plan. The plan is we're getting married. And the things that we're doing now, we were making silly money at the time. And the things that we're doing now, they're going to make the marriage even better. We're laying the groundwork for a great future. So going away is actually going to help us get where we're going. And we reminded each other of that. And we knew that, but separation is hard, so we reminded each other of that. Jesus is reminding his guys, we've talked about it. And it's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. Gentle as Jesus was, though, and as much sense as we can see he's making, because it makes sense to you and me, right? His guys were still mostly lost. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? What do you mean we've talked about this? I think I was sick that day. No one gave me the notes. Except, no, you're not lost, Jesus answers him. You're not lost, you're saved. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you come through me, then you come to the Father. Third promise, the promise of salvation. Assurance, we call it sometimes. John 14, 6, a familiar verse, and with good reason. It's the gospel. But we read it, we quote it so often, we can lose what it's saying in context. In context, Jesus is answering Thomas's question. Thomas is saying, we don't know how to get where we're going. Jesus is saying, yes, you do, Thomas. You know how to get where you're going, and you know where you're going because you know me. Jesus is saying, I am the way to heaven. Stick with me, we'll get there together. Which offends people. I used to have a sweatshirt, by which I mean I still have a sweatshirt, it just doesn't fit. at the moment, we're working on that. But I used to have a sweatshirt with John 14, 6 written on the back. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I got more comments from more people wearing that sweatshirt around than any piece of clothing ever. And it was from both sides. There were the believers who were saying, right on, you know, way to be bold, way to wear the gospel. And a fair number of people, where do you get off? Who do you think you are? If it said Jesus is a way, probably it wouldn't have provoked as many conversations. Well, Jesus is a way. You know, he's a truth. That's not what he said. He didn't say a way. And Jesus isn't telling Thomas, I'll show you the way or I'll teach you the way. He's saying, I am the only way. He has to be. Think about it. If Jesus isn't the only way to God, then he definitely isn't a way to God, because he said, I'm the only way. That's either true or false. If he's one way but not the only way, then Jesus is a liar. How can you be a liar and lead someone to God? It doesn't make sense. People say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Depends what your goal is. If your goal is to live a moral life and be nice to children and small animals, sure, there's a lot of religions that will accomplish that. Mormons are some of the nicest neighbors you ever want to have. And I'm not saying that because Valerie used to be one. But I'm actually serious. I've got close friends who are members of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I've got close friends. I've got people that I had business relationships with. Fine, upstanding, moral citizens. Are they going to heaven? No way. That's the way that Jesus is talking about. Not the way to working and playing well with others. He's saying, you want to know where I'm going? You want to be there with me? I'm the way. If our goal is heaven, Jesus is more than our roadmap. He's our vehicle. He's our ride. That's why the early church was often known as the Way, until a cult called the Way International co-opted that name and kind of messed things up for everyone. I'm going to heaven, Jesus says to Thomas. And I'm going to make sure that everything is ready for you by the time you get there. And don't worry, you'll get there when it's time for you to get there. But don't tell me you don't know how to get there. You do, says Jesus. Believe on me. We've talked about this, he says to Thomas, lots of times. You remember, you were there. Believe on me. And by the way, if Thomas had asked, and if he had said, Jesus, okay, but we don't know how to get along in the meantime. We don't know how to function, how to keep our heads up until you come back. Jesus' answer would have been the same. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Works for this world as well. Believe on him. When you're wandering, okay, what's important? Which way is up? Where are my priorities? Somewhere I zigged when I should have zagged. I took a left turn at Albuquerque. How do you get started again? Well, you find someplace in the last place you had it. Jesus is the way. And step one is get your life back under his influence. I'm confused. I don't know what to believe. I don't know who to trust. I don't know where to go. Jesus is the truth. Problem solving 101, always start with what you know. Okay, I don't know anything about this, but I know Jesus. What does Jesus have to say about this situation? I'm depressed. Well, Jesus is life. Jesus gave us life. He gave us new life when we wrecked the first one. And we just got done going through Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, after years of experimentation and investigation, concluded that we need to have purpose and meaning in this life, and the only purpose worth having comes from God. Jesus is life. But the disciples aren't there yet. And verse 7, Jesus acknowledges that. If you'd known me, and I get that you haven't, you would have known my Father also. They hadn't known him yet, not fully. The thing is, they're this close. They're almost there, and Jesus knows they're almost there. Verse 7, from now on you know him and have seen him. Not from now on, from that moment, but from now on, that Monday morning. Starting on the Emmaus Road, things are going to click. Pieces are going to fall into place. The scales are going to fall from their eyes. They're going to say, aha! They suddenly realize Jesus is God. And everything will make sense. To see Jesus is to see the Father. And to know Jesus is to know the Father. And to follow Jesus is to reach the Father, which is what Jesus has been calling them to. Gently, because he knows he's laying groundwork. He's planting seed that's going to take a few days to germinate. But back in verse 2, Jesus says, I'm going. No one's dragging me. No one's taking me. I'm going down the road that the Father prepared for me. I'm going to lay my life down. And that's my idea. No one's forcing me to do it. And he's encouraging his guys. When you figure this out, when this clicks for you, you follow me. You go down that road too. Is it going to be hard? You bet. But he wants his guys to remember the journey is always easier when you know the road is leading you home. I remember driving through a wicked, wicked snowstorm. And I wasn't even in Minnesota at the time. I was living on the East Coast. And I was driving down this icy river road, and it was up and down and sideways, and two or three times I almost skidded into the river. There were no guardrails. The thing that kept me from pulling over and saying, okay, forget it, I'm just going to sleep here tonight, is I knew if I got down the hill, it was just a couple turns and I'd be home. The road is always easier when we know it leads home. Jesus says, I'm going home, guys. And if you follow me, the road I'm on, it'll lead you home. Follow the road I'm on. That's where you're going to be going. That's where you're going to end up. We'll be home together. Are you sure, Jesus? I mean, I want to believe you. This is what they had to be thinking. Well, this is pretty trippy stuff you're laying on us. So Philip says, tell you what, verse 8. What if you do this? Show us the Father, and that'll be good. Show us the Father. That'll be sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, do you really want to sound like a Pharisee, Philip? Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? Because Philip had been with Jesus longer than almost any of the apostles. He was one of the first that Jesus called. And so Jesus is saying, wow, Philip, I thought if anyone was going to get this, it would be you. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Phil, buddy, what do you think I've been doing for 3 years? Everything I've done for 3 years has had one goal, to introduce you to God, to show you the Father. I've told you that. I've shown you that. Why are you tripping? Where are you stuck, Philip? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Again, don't hear rebuke. Think about a time that you were having a conversation like this with someone. Maybe someone said to you, man, I don't even know if I'm saved. Sometimes we say that and we're joking. Sometimes we say that and we're serious. Sometimes we just it's like peeling an onion and you discover a whole nother level to your depravity that you didn't know was there before. And like, man. Did Jesus really save me? Because I'm pretty wretched. How do you have the other side of that conversation? Look, dude, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah? Did he die on the cross for your sin? Good. You're saved. Get out of the way. I'm trying to watch the game. I hope not. I mean, we all have times of doubt. How can I be saved? I mean, I know me. Why would Jesus want to save me? How could he have enough blood to cover my sins? We all have doubt. And there's aspects of our salvation that are truly beyond our comprehension. Jesus just laid one on us. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Oh, that clears things up. Do you understand that? I don't. And when you add in the Holy Spirit and say, well, you know, it's the Trinity. Yeah, that makes it worse, not better. I don't understand the Trinity, but I can believe it. And that's all Jesus asks us to do. Verse 11, the words that I speak to all of you, he's once again using the plural to make it clear. He's not just focusing on Philip. He's talking to everyone. The words I speak to all of you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Philip, apostles, Calvary Chapel, Can you believe my words are the words of truth? Jesus asks. And do you believe that my miracles are done by God's divine power? He wants to know. And if he can believe those two things, can that be enough? Are you willing to let that be enough, at least to get started? We say, oh, I want to understand. And that's good. We're called to a reasonable faith. Faith is evidence of things not seen. But where understanding becomes code for controlling, well, that's bad. Taking control of our lives is what got us into trouble in the first place. Back in the garden, right? Recognizing there's a power greater than us, doing things beyond our comprehension, that's good. Because if the only power present in our lives was a power that we could understand, that wouldn't be enough of a power to save us. We can't save ourselves, so something equal to ourselves can't save us. So Jesus is asking, can you believe that I love you enough to save you? Can you believe that my death is sufficient to save you? And that's the conversation that I ask for almost every Sunday. It's the conversation I hope that you're asking for in the people in your life. And it's the tone I hope that we're all asking with. Hey, what's stopping you from trusting God? What's the part that doesn't make sense about the cross? What are you missing to be ready to make a decision? And honestly, there's usually nothing missing. Usually the people I talk to, the people you talk to, the people that Jesus has been talking to before we even started the conversation, the people whose heart Jesus is speaking to, they have the information. They just need to decide what they're going to do with it. They don't know enough to understand everything, but they know enough to decide. Most of the people that I meet with, they aren't missing any pieces of the puzzle. Usually, by the time I'm having the conversation, the jigsaw puzzle is together. They're holding that one last piece. And they're saying, this isn't the right piece, is it? Well, I know it's got a prongy thing here and a scoopy thing here, and it looks like it would go, yeah, I think it's the right piece. No, this piece goes to a different puzzle. Or this piece is right and all the other pieces are wrong. And what we need to just say is, no, you've got it. That piece goes in that hole. Put the piece in. It's okay. Conversations I've had this week about things other than salvation. Jesus doesn't have to make sense. Jesus usually doesn't tell us the end of the story. Jesus doesn't want to share us. Jesus doesn't promise we're going to understand everything. He doesn't promise that life is going to be easier, that we won't be hurt. Those are real conversations I've had just in the past few days. And in exactly none of those conversations did I tell any of the people that I was talking to, no, you've got it all wrong. You're so dumb. No, in every single case, it was no. You've got it right. You're not missing anything. You're understanding it right. You're doing it right. You're on the road to heaven. And what you think you're seeing is what you're seeing. Just keep following Jesus until you're there. Because the one thing that Jesus promises is that it'll be worth it. And see, part of following Jesus is having those conversations. Telling people that they are getting it right. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Here's the fourth promise, the fourth encouragement Jesus gives us. While he's in heaven, we're here, but not idle. We're taking over where he leaves off. We're picking up his ministry and running with it. People trip out on this verse. What do you mean we're going to do greater works than Jesus? What does that mean? Was Jesus just a man? He didn't die on the cross for sin, because if he did, what could be greater than that? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus did die on the cross for our sin. He was a man, but he was also fully God. And he did it so that everything he's been talking about tonight could actually happen. And that was and forever will be the greatest work ever done in God's name by anyone. Amen. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says that we'll do greater works, he's not talking about works of greater quality. There are none. He's not talking about works of greater magnitude or significance. He's talking about greater quantity. Not better works, more works. So read verse 12and breathe, because he's not threatening doctrine here. He's just doing math. And he's saying, hey, the apostles alone, the guys that he was having supper with, you guys are going to see more people saved in your ministry than I've seen in the last 3 years of my earthly ministry. Which is true. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus had around 500 disciples at the time of his resurrection. 3,000 people came to Christ on Pentecost alone. That's what he means by greater works. Are we going to do that in our power? No way. Verse 13, Jesus says, do it in my power. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And we've gone over similar verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke recently enough. I don't think anyone here is confused that if we say the magic words in Jesus' name, God will give us anything that we ask for. Jesus isn't preaching a name it and claim it gospel here. He's saying, we know this, if we ask according to God's character, if we're seeking to glorify God's name and bless God's people and fulfill God's purposes, then we can expect our prayers to be answered with the thing we ask for or something better. If you ask anything in my name, verse 14, I will do it. That or something better. But see, connect this back to the rest of the passage. How does this link to the rest of what Jesus has been talking about? How did the conversation begin in the first place? It started with Peter stressing out and Jesus telling him, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because I'm leaving to go to heaven. It's going to be okay because one day you're going to join me. It's going to be okay because I'm going to bring you. And here he's saying, it's going to be okay because even while I'm gone, we can still talk. Even after I go away, we can still be close. Where do you get that, Patrick? Jesus just said, while we're waiting, we get to do ministry in his name. We get to help save souls. I can't save souls. You're right. Neither can I. We don't need to. We ask in Jesus' name. He'll do it. But what do we need to be doing in order to ask in his name? In accordance with his character, his plans, his purposes. We can't ask in his name if we're not staying close to him. If we're not living in fellowship with him. My daughter last night was having a not great day. So I decided to swing by Chipotle and pick up a burrito for her because that's sort of comfort food for my daughter. I didn't need to call her and say, hey, what do you like on a burrito? Because I know enough to order in her name. Chicken, black beans, sour cream, medium salsa, not a lot, cheese, corn, a little cilantro. That's her order. I know enough to order in her name. The people that I, you know, work and minister with on a regular basis, if I go to QT, I know that Juan wants iced tea in a can, not from the spigot. I know that Valerie wants Diet Pepsi with 2/3 of ice in a foam cup. And I know that Hector wants Dr. Pepper. And I know that Ann wants a Diet A&W. And I don't know any of those things because I said, oh, I'm going to be a good boss and I'm going to memorize everybody's order. No, it's just living and doing ministry with people. You get to know how to do things in their name. If we live closely and do ministry with Jesus, we'll understand how to do ministry in his name. But see, lurking in there is the promise that we get to be close to Jesus during this time. See, that fourth promise, I said it was the promise of ministry, but lurking there underneath the surface is the promise of fellowship. It's the promise that even though Jesus is leaving, he's not going far. He's going to stay enough that we can still talk and we can still fellowship and we can still serve God together. Something I never noticed before, in giving the disciples these words of encouragement, Jesus wasn't asking them to do anything that he wasn't going to need to do in the next 24 hours. Think about it. He's telling them, hey, settle your hearts, put your hearts at ease. He's talking to himself as much as he is to them, because he knew better than they did exactly what going away was going to entail. And we know from his prayer in the garden, he needed to encourage his own heart. He needed to remind himself that going away was necessary. He needed to remind himself that it wouldn't be separation forever. He needed to go away so he could return, so that heaven could be possible, so that he could be the way, the truth, and the life for anyone who would believe on him, and so that he could have fellowship with us. I never picked up on that before, but I think it's worth noticing. The next time our pride rears up, the next time we say to ourselves, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't need to be encouraged. I should just, you know this stuff. I shouldn't get frustrated. Christians don't get depressed. I've got Jesus. There's no reason to be sad. Okay, but Jesus was sad. If Jesus struggled with his ministry at times, and if the disciples struggled with their ministry, which is the premise of the whole conversation, I'm going to call grace. I'm going to say Jesus isn't going to be upset or angry when maybe we struggle a little bit with ours. But I want to direct our attention to something as we wrap up tonight. How did Jesus do what he did here? How did he help his disciples refocus? What was the means or mechanism by which he helped them set their troubled hearts at rest? Verse 1. Well, he gave them truth. Offered him promises that would encourage them. Yeah. But how did he do all of that? He had a conversation with them. That's exactly right. He spoke, they responded. He clarified, they wrestled. He elaborated, they considered. Jesus and his disciples talked. I'm guessing some of you tonight, as we've been working our way through these four promises, have been saying to yourself, I don't know. Yeah, but I'm not sure. Yeah, but that's not me. Okay, question. Who are you talking to? If you're saying yeah, but to yourself, you're not really saying yeah, but you're saying no. Because if you're asking yourself the question, you're probably not going to get the answer, because you're the one with the question. Well, yeah, but I don't think there is an answer. Well, there won't be until you ask someone who might have an answer. Yeah, but okay, you see what I mean? If your response to the promises of Christ are yeah, but, just be honest and admit that you're more comfortable sitting off to the side asking questions than you are being comfortable in the answer. I'm confused, Patrick. What answer are we talking about? Any answer. Jesus, where do we go when we die? That was Peter's question, even if he didn't realize it. How do we get to heaven? That was Thomas's question. Philip asked, why should we believe that you are the way to heaven? And next week, Judas, not Iscariot, the other one, is going to ask Jesus, how can you be with us while you're in heaven? And that will be a jumping off place to have a great conversation about the Holy Spirit. Those were those guys' questions. They're probably not your questions. Your questions might be, Jesus, who should I marry and when should we marry? Where should I serve in ministry? What should I do with my life, with my career? I've got a friend who's in a tough situation. How should I counsel them? Those weren't their questions. But notice, it was okay for the disciples to ask questions. And notice, when they asked Jesus questions, he answered. So let me ask again. Whatever your question is tonight, are you asking the question? And if that sounds like a brain teaser, I don't mean it to be. I'm trying to get at something real. This is something important. I'm guessing every one of us here tonight has a question we'd really like the answer to. Something about your life or how you make a living or who you're loving or where you're serving. Something that right now you don't understand that you really wish you did. My question is, are you asking God your question? And I ask the question because if I don't ask the question, I'm not going to get an answer. If you're not asking God the question, you're probably not going to get an answer. And if you're not asking God the question, if you're not talking about it, you might not even recognize the answer when it comes your way. I did that to Juan this afternoon, completely unintentionally. He was looking at a list of art projects, you know, the slides that roll in the walk-in movie enduring announcements. And he's looking at a list of slides he needed to create, and I came up behind him and I said, yeah, the men's conference isn't the same as the men's retreat. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you're looking at the list and you see men's conference on the list and you're wondering, why is it a different date? Did we move the men's retreat? And I'm saying, no, it's a different event. And he's saying, okay, I hadn't gotten that far yet. He wasn't ready for the answer, which is fair. I was giving him an answer. He hadn't asked the question. We do that with God sometimes. He's ready to give us answers. And there we are. I'm not going to ask the question. I shouldn't need to ask the question. I don't think anything's going to happen if I do ask the question. I don't know. Here in this passage, it would seem that God has promised to answer our questions. He promised, Jesus promised to be close enough that we'd know what to ask. There's no point in asking if he's not going to answer. He says, ask in my name and I'll do it. Ask in my name and I'll answer it. Ask in my name and I'll explain at least as much of it that'll help you and not hurt you. And how do we get close enough to ask? We have conversations. We ask and we listen, and we ask some more and we listen again. And I want to ask you, us, let's try something this week. Take one of your questions and write it down so you know which one it is. So you remember tomorrow or Tuesday or next week when we're together again. Take one of your questions, write it down. Decide you're willing to live with the answer. That's really a prerequisite to praying for God's guidance. Why should God answer a question if we're not going to act on the basis of that answer? If we won't decide ahead of time, God, whatever you lead me to do, you're God and I'm going to follow. Write down your question. Decide you're willing to live with whatever answer God gives you and then ask him. And ask him all the ways we know to ask God questions. Pray. Put the question before God in prayer and then listen. Be still and know that he's God. Wait on the Lord. Listen for his still small voice. Sheep know the shepherd's voice. Read his word. And then listen. Is God answering the question in your daily devotional reading? Either by explaining something in the text or just illuminating specific words or sentences in the text that you know are a supernatural answer to your question. Put the question to some godly brothers or sisters that you know and that you trust, that you believe to be people of prayer. Ask them the question and then listen to their answer. A couple things are going to happen. If we faithfully pursue this experiment, a couple things are going to happen. Some of us will get answers. Some of us will realize through the course of this process we're asking the wrong questions. Some of us will get answers to other questions because we're close enough to hear answers that God says, okay, we'll get to that, but this first. First your socks, then your shoes, Patrick. And some of us are going to realize that we don't have the answer yet, but we can be peaceful in the waiting. Because of instead of hanging on to the question all anxious and tense, by asking the question and really listening, we'll hear God say, trust me. Put your heart at ease. When you need to know, you'll know. Want to grow with God? Have peace with God? Know God's will, fulfill God's plan? Jesus is telling us tonight, all those things start the same way. They start with having a conversation. And so, Lord, we come before you tonight. At your invitation, Lord, you've asked us to ask you. Commanded us, in fact, instructed us. Bring your cares before me. Ask in my name. Give me an opportunity to glorify myself. And so, Lord, in obedience, in faith, we're going to start this process of asking. And in the privacy of our hearts, Lord, we commit to you our questions of life and faith, of living and serving, coming and going. And Lord, we claim your promise, because you want us to speak in your time and in your way, but in a way that we'll know and recognize and understand. And Lord, we ask that with that answer would come the faith to walk, that we would glorify you and do greater things for the glory of your name. Amen.